All right, so we're going to look at Isaiah 26 and 27 tonight. I just want to talk a little bit about expectations, because really that's what these chapters are about expectation. And, you know, in our world, we can have a lot of false expectations. If you watch any commercials, you have false expectations. You know, if I had this product, you know, this thing's going to happen and this is going to be wonderful and whatever. And we're older enough and cynical enough to realize that usually those things don't take place. And so we're not taken in so much. But what happens is even adults can have false expectations. One of the ones that adults have all the time in many places is, you know, you might ask them, well, what's going to happen to you when you die? Well, I'm almost universally, people say, at least in Western culture, I'm going to heaven. Well, why are you going to heaven? Well, I'm a good person and blah, blah, blah. So there's that false expectation. There's also a false expectation for the atheist. You know, well, nothing's going to happen to me when I die. I'm just going to decompose and I'm going to be gone and there's not going to be any judgment. So all these different false expectations. And what can happen is because we can get disappointed when things don't happen the way we want them to, the way we expect them to, then we can kind of become pessimists. You know, that was the problem with Nietzsche. Nietzsche was an atheist, and Nietzsche basically said, God is dead, and he took it to the end of it and said, well, because nothing else matters, then there's no reason for any optimism whatsoever. There's just nothingness. And even as Christians, we can kind of have that lowered expectation. And we can have that sense of just, oh man, okay, just another day and another thing, and just kind of go through our lives with monotony. But one thing that I love about the scripture, and it reminds us, is it gives us that there is expectation. Not false expectations that everything is going to go well here, or that every day is going to be joyful, or that every day is going to be just, yeah, bluebird sitting on your shoulder, but gives you that expectation that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on planet Earth, that he's going to have his millennial reign. There's coming a day at the end of that millennial reign that there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And I don't know from your perspective, but from my perspective, I seem like a broken record with these truths. But as I come up with them through the scriptures, they're there very often. And so I want us to be reminded as we look at Revelation. I'm sorry, I love Revelation. I always just mention that. Isaiah 26 and 27. There's really two ways to interpret these scriptures. There's that what we call the near interpretation and the far interpretation. The near interpretation could be from one standpoint that this is talking about the nation of Israel after they go into Babylonian captivity and then when they come back into the land. Because we know that that is a prominent thing that was going to happen. We know that Isaiah is talking to especially the southern kingdom of Judah that you guys are going to go into captivity, but that after that captivity you're going to be returned to the land. So that could be the near fulfillment of Isaiah 26 and 27. But I think the language goes beyond that to the far interpretation of the day when Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem, to that millennial kingdom. So if you kind of think about it in a way, when the nation of Israel was taken out of the land under judgment, you can kind of interpret that. The future sense is, you know, during the tribulation period when they're going to kind of be on the run. But then at the end of the tribulation period, then God is going to reestablish Israel for the millennial kingdom and coming back in. So kind of both of those thoughts are in there. So I know it makes Isaiah a little bit difficult to understand at times. It's difficult at least for me to understand it. But the primary, I think, interpretation or understanding or application for us as New Testament believers is to really be thinking of that time when Jesus is going to rule and reign. Because we can all complain, and at least I do, about political leaders and about all these individuals who don't know what they're doing many times. But we know that there is a day coming, if the scriptures are true, that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that's an expectation that we can hang our hat on. That's an expectation that we can say, all right, things may be bad now, but the day is coming when he is going to rule and reign, and I'm going to look forward to that day. And I'm going to live my life like that day is going to happen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 26, starting in verse 1, it says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now again, I'm taking the interpretation, the overall interpretation of that far fulfillment, that in that day really speaks of the millennial kingdom and beyond. That in that day speaks of the time when Jesus Christ has returned with his church and with the believers, and it's the millennial kingdom. And I think that's the context of both Isaiah 25, 26, and 27. And notice it'll be a time of singing. There a song will be sung in the land of Judah, really speaking of Israel. You know, and that's a natural response for people when they realize what God has done for them. Now, I'm not going to guilt trip anybody here because I know it's been a long Wednesday. I've got a headache. I'm tired. And so, you know, you get in here on a Wednesday night, and it's not like you could just turn on the praise. All right, I'm just in the moment. You know, you sing the songs, and sometimes it's higher, and sometimes it's lower. That's just how it is. But I remember, especially as a new believer, I got this tape at a men's conference once. And I was driving around in my, unfortunately, my little Ford Tempo that I had all through college. And I remember in that tape player that I played that tape so much and sang with it so many times that the tape actually wore out. And what was so bad is that it wore out in this one certain song, and I actually sang along with the worn out part because I knew it so well. But it was that natural overflow of the joy of the Lord and what He had done. Then what happens is you get busy and you have wife and kids and family and all these things, and all of a sudden, you know, you got to really make time and carve out for that praise. But Israel, as they are restored by the Lord and as they've made it through the tribulation period into the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a time of singing, and it's a beautiful thing. Here's what they sing. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. Now, this is some high praise, and this is part of the reason why I believe that this is a far fulfillment, because we know that even when Israel came back into the land, they had a lot of problems. To me, this is a little bit idealized, so it speaks of after the tribulation period, the Antichrist has been put away, and so Israel is free to return into the land. And Jerusalem is a place of just joy and praising. And can you imagine these Jewish people who are believers in Jesus Christ, how excited they're going to be to return to their homeland? It's going to be an awesome, awesome thing. Now, similar language to this is really used of the New Jerusalem as well. So I'm going to just turn for a minute to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, I want to look at verses 22 through 27. Because while I believe that this Jerusalem it's speaking of in Isaiah 26 refers to the Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a new Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 22. It says, "But I saw no temple in it," speaking of the new Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So just an awesome, awesome thing. And they don't ever have to shut the gates because there's no bad guys looking to come in. You know, and maybe I know especially my parents lamented how when they were younger, they could always leave everything unlocked. You know, and people could leave their keys in their car and all these kind of things and the kind of quote-unquote good old days. And I love it because we have both in the Jerusalem, in the millennial kingdom, and then in the new Jerusalem, that there's this openness, that there's this freedom, and there's going to be a place where there's not going to be any more wickedness. They're not going to have to keep your eyes on your kids because they're worried about somebody snatching them or whatever. And that's a good expectation. Because what can happen to us, and what's interesting about the Lord is different than we are, is that we've lived in this fallen and getting worse world so long that we kind of become jaundiced by it. We become saturated by it, and we kind of like lose that childlikeness to ever think there's going to be a day when things can happen like this. You know, that can never happen. I mean, I lived in Houston for 4 years. And when you live in a place like that, and then you realize, okay, this world is a pretty bad place. And so the thing is, there's coming a day when it's not going to be like that anymore. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, also, I just kind of by way of extra there in verse 27 about there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. We always have to remember that we can preach the New Jerusalem to people and share it with people, but always to preach the exclusivity of heaven. Heaven is exclusive. There's not going to be anything in there that's wicked. And the only way that a person can be cleansed of their wickedness is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's simple and it's straightforward, but it's something we always have to remember. All right, back to Isaiah 26, verse 3. This is a totally rocking verse. I like it. Verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." So good verses here. A good verse, good, you know, important thing for us to remember. The interesting thing in reading through the commentaries on it, in the Hebrew, it actually, perfect peace is actually peace. In Hebrew, it's shalom, shalom. So, you know, you will keep him in shalom, shalom. You'll keep him in peace, peace. Why the repetitiveness? Well, it's kind of like, you know, when your parent is mad at you and they kind of, if they use your name a couple of times, or, you know, how we do here is you use their whole name. You know, if you hear first, middle, and last, there's trouble. You know, it's used for emphasis. And so what's happening here is Isaiah, or, well, Isaiah's prophesying, but the song the people are singing is God will give you that extra peace, that perfect peace, that complete peace. How will he give it to you? Well, this world teaches us that, you know, it's mind over matter, you know. We just got to think positive thoughts. Got to think well about yourself. You know, you may be 4'2", but you know, you just put mind over matter and you can dunk that basketball. You know, you just can do it. The power of positive thinking, that's not what it's saying here. It's saying we will have that peace, or we will have that perfect peace if our mind is stayed on God. The word stayed in the Hebrew, it means to lean upon or take hold of, to bear up, establish, uphold. So the idea is that when we're connected to God, when we're leaning upon God, when our mind is rooted in God, then we're going to have perfect peace. Why will we have perfect peace? Because when we're connected to Him, then we're going to realize, okay, these things that are happening in my life that are horrific, God has warned me that horrific things can happen in my life, but He's still going to work all things together for the good. And I have this expectation for the future. And so we have that stability. It's kind of like, you know, that maybe a buoy, you know, out and there's a hurricane coming through and that buoy is tossed around. But if it's anchored to the bottom isn't going anywhere. It's going to be tossed around, but it's still anchored. And so it is for us when we're rooted in God. Kind of similar to this verse is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. That say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." It's interesting that "lean not" is from the same Hebrew word for "stayed" here in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Which tells us that God doesn't want us to be stayed on our own understanding. He wants us to be stayed on His understanding, and so we'll have perfect peace. And now, notice why the person gets perfect peace, because his mind is stayed on God, because he trusts in God, because he trusts in Him. And that's what it comes down to. As much as we as believers, and I think we should, gather different kinds of information, historical evidences, you know, and different things to really have to show that our faith is a reasonable faith, at the end of the day, as reasonable as our faith is, it still must be faith. And we still have to trust God. And so that's part of that being stayed on God and having that perfect peace, is because at the end of the day, you can say, "I don't know how all these pieces are going to fit together, but I trust that you know how." Have you guys ever had the misfortune of being given a gift like it's a puzzle of like 2,000 pieces? And there's like, you know, 4/5 of it is sky. Really? Really? You know, all this blue, I have no idea how to put together. I've had those and you just kind of put them away in a closet and wait for a garage sale. You know? But you have that, and I think sometimes our lives are like that. "Really, God? I can't figure out how this fits together." And He says, "Why don't you go ahead and go sit down? I'm putting the puzzle pieces together." And that's where the trust comes in, of trusting that He knows what He's doing, and that's how peace comes. Verse 4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." I'm sorry, "for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." It's interesting that everlasting strength there, it could also be translated rock of ages, that He's a rock of ages. I don't know how everlasting strength and rock of ages go together exactly in the Hebrew, but there's kind of that, it could be translated both ways. Now, What it's telling us here is that we trust in the Lord forever. The thing that's often been commented about Christians is that whenever we get into a really tight situation, sometimes we act like we have no history with the Lord. You know what I mean? Because we could be walking with the Lord 10, 15 years, and then something happens, and then it's like we've only been walking with the Lord one day. We have a tendency to forget how He's provided always. We have a tendency to forget how He's upheld us. We have a tendency to forget that He's been with us every step of the way. And so it's the believers here are crying out, trust in the Lord forever. And He's never going to turn from us. He's never going to change. He's never going to get up one day and decide, you know what? Really tired of these guys. Got to start over. It's not how He does things. And so He's worthy of our trust every day. Now notice why He can be trusted every day. Because the Lord is everlasting strength. He's everlasting strength. I like that. Now, I've decided to change and diversify and start using some baseball analogies. You know, because football season's over, it's baseball now. And you think about, if you've ever watched baseball, pitchers get tired. You know, it's a pretty neat thing, though, if you can get paid the amount of money baseball players get paid, you know, and work every fifth day. And that's good stuff right there, you know, if you can do that. But with these pitchers, and they have especially these relievers, is you have to make sure that they have an adequate rest. You know, starting pitchers get 4 or 5 days rest. Relievers, you have to worry about pitch count and how many innings they've pitched and all these things. But you know that there's certain pitchers, and I hate the Yankees, there's Mariano Rivera. You know, and he is just brutal reliever. He can get people out at the end of games. And if that guy has the rest he needs, he is deadly. But he's a human and he needs rest. But not so with the Lord. The Lord can always be trusted. You can always call the Lord into the situation because He never gets tired. He never gets tired. He never says, well, Steve, I've only had 2 days rest. In a couple more days, I'll come and see about your situation. He's always well rested. And so I love that He is everlasting strength. He is the rock of ages. Verse 5, for He brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. Now, different commentators see this lofty city as kind of the city of man. The idea of man since the beginning, remember the Tower of Babel? Man kind of gets together and he has his city. And he has his way of doing things, and he is going to do things His way. You know, I did it my way. I didn't do it God's way. I'm in control of my own destiny. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. And then God ultimately comes down at the end and He knocks down these cities. You know, it's like the joke about the guy who went to Athens, Greece, and they asked him, you know, how was it? He said, it's all just a bunch of ruins. You know, he wasn't impressed at all. But that's what happens with even the greatest cities, is eventually go to ruin. And because God eventually brings down the proud. Now, God will knock down the proud, but also it tells us here in verse 6 that He is going to put the humble in charge. Because it says there in verse 6, the foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. To me, that's a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, where Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think the application for us as we look at these two verses is to not do things the world's way. You know, the world tells us if you want to get ahead, these are the methods by which you get ahead. And let's be honest, the world's way does work for a time, for a season. You can step on people's necks, and you can do things in a worldly way and get ahead. But there's always that time when you're going to have to pay for that. There's always going to be that time where the judgment comes. And so for us, really Christianity is all about a waiting game. It's about being patient. And God will exalt the humble, but He's going to humble the exalted. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. So the way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. And that's an interesting name for God there in verse 7, O most upright. Talking about how believers, the upright, they're to walk this way of justice. They're to do things the right way. They're to, you know, walk justly and live righteously before their God. But the question is asked of believers, you know, why are we to live this way? Some people subscribe and say to a certain way of thinking, well, God saved me, I'm going to heaven, and so why don't I just do things my way? either way, I'm going to heaven, so I might as well just have a little fun while I'm here. Well, the reason that we walk uprightly is because we serve a God who is most upright. You know, you see this especially with little boys and their dads. Little boys want to be like their dads. Just a natural thing. That's just naturally how it goes. They want to act like their dad and talk like their dad and walk like their dad. It should be natural for children of God to want to act like their father. Just want to be like him. Walk like him. Do things the way he does. And so he does things uprightly, and so that's why we walk uprightly. We just want to be like our father. It says, and you weigh the path of the just. You weigh the path of the just. What does that mean? I think it means that the Lord evaluates the walks of his followers. Maybe you've had this at your job, and I don't know how often they do it. At the job where I'm teaching, you know, we're having our basically year performance evaluation or year-end review. I remember always when I would have at the church in Houston, and I remember that morning was an anxious morning. You know, is wondering how things went. Thankfully, Pastor Ron back in Houston, whenever he had a problem with us, he would just nip in the bud. He would deal with it immediately, so we don't have to really fester about it. But you know, there's this thing where you're sitting down and you're going to talk with your boss about what are you doing well, what needs improvement. And that's how the Lord works with us. He's weighing our path. He's measuring how we're doing things. He's evaluating the walk of our followers. Why does he do that? Why does God measure our walks? Why does God look to see how we're doing? Because the Lord cares how we live our lives. Because the Lord cares how we live our lives. In the same way that a parent cares how their children live their lives. You know, I care how my kids live their lives. I care about that. I want them to live in a certain way because I love them. So it is, God the Father loves me more than I love my own children, and he cares about my walk, and he cares about how I'm doing and how I'm treating people. And so realize that. You know, realize that you're not just living the Christian life because, man, God's really going to be angry with me if I don't, but because he actually loves you and wants what's best for you. He actually wants us to do things his way because he knows that his way is the best way to do things. Verse 8 says, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So, they've in the way of your judgments we've waited for you. In other words, these believers there are saying, we've been wanting to do things your way. We delight to do your law, O God. It's a good thing. In fact, the fact that the scriptures tell me what things I should do and what things I shouldn't do, it's actually a blessing. It's not a hindrance. It says, I think in James, that the Lord's commandments aren't burdensome. It's not a burden. It's a guideline. You know, it's kind of like if you were to go out into traffic and you know, someone were to remove all the street signs. All the street signs, you know, to remove all the stop signs, to remove all the lights, move everything. And they say, you know what, because we just want you to have freedom. Shouldn't you have freedom? Yeah, freedom to wreck. You know, freedom to be involved in a multitude of accidents. Those signs and those signals are there to actually give us order and actually to protect us. And so it is with the Lord and his commandments and his judgments. They're there to protect us. And notice the heart of the people is that we've waited for you. You're the desire of our soul. We've wanted you in the night, and I wanted to be with you early. And the attitude is of wanting the Lord, wanting him to be a part of your life. And I believe this wholeheartedly that the Lord will be as involved in our lives as we want him to be. You know, we can choose to kind of freeze him out in certain areas. And I think that the Lord is very gracious and he's given us choice. And he'll say, okay, well, you can do what you want to do in that area, but it's not going to come out well. And or we can invite him into everything that we do and, you know, allow him to have free reign. But it's the heart of these people of wanting God to be completely a part of their lives. Verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So I think what they're speaking of here is that even though God shows grace to wicked people, and God does show a lot of grace to wicked people. If you and I, well, I won't put you in my category, but if I were God, there would be a lot less people walking around alive if I were God. There'd be a lot of people that I would already taken care of. They would be gone from this earth. But God is gracious. God is gracious with the wicked. He's wanting them to turn to Him. But the people are lamenting in their song that even though God is showing grace to them, they still don't choose to live uprightly. They still don't do the right thing. And so they will not behold the majesty of the Lord. And it's interesting, you know, it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But for the person who chooses to live their whole life doing wickedly, they're never going to see God. They're going to miss out. And really, if you think about it, because sometimes we get a little frustrated with the people who do wrong and say, well, look at all the benefits they have of doing wrong. They get this and they get that and they get the other. But at the end, they're going to miss God. And to miss God is to miss everything. I'm not a betting man because I don't really have money to bet. But if I were, I'll bet you everything in the world that one glimpse of the glorified Jesus Christ and seeing in His eyes that He knows you, He knows all and still loves you, and that you see you find the fulfillment of everything in Him, there's not going to be one regret. I'll bet everything on that. That the moment I get to heaven and to be with the Lord, there won't be one regret. Not one. And that's an expectation that we can look forward to. But for the person who lives their whole life for self, at the end, that's all they're going to be stuck with is themselves. They're not going to have the Lord. And they're going to have missed absolutely everything. Verse 11. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see you, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. So speaking of judgment there. Verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. So interesting verses here about God working in us. God wants to establish peace for the believers and that how He does the works in them. So we'll turn to a few verses in the New Testament that kind of speak of this. Let's turn first of all to Ephesians chapter 2. Probably familiar verses, but you know it's good for us to be reminded of these. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And just remember that, as to remind ourselves that we do have work to do in this life. Work for the Lord, not just work for the man. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So God saved us through His grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then what happens is that He puts us to work. That word workmanship, it's poema, God's masterpiece, God's poem. And so what we're to do is we're to live out this life in good works. We couple that with what it says in Isaiah 26, and we realize that God is actually working through us. It's a beautiful thing that God gives us the tools and the abilities and the empowering to do what He's called us to do. But turn forward just one book to Philippians now. I just want to look at a couple of verses in Philippians real quick. Philippians 1:6, this idea of God working in us and God working through us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I love that. Yeah, many guys have a bad habit of starting projects and not finishing them. I'm bad about that. You know, I remember when I was little, you have all these little model airplanes that you get about 3/4 of the way. I'm bored of that. You know, that takes, it's all the detail work now. I'm not going to do that. And so, you know, this unfinished projects, but not so with the Lord. The Lord finishes His projects that He starts. And that's a good thing to think about. But also, one more place in Philippians, look at Philippians 2, verse 13. And this to me is very encouraging. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So God's working in us two ways, to give us the desire and to give us the ability. Now, I want to kind of have a little caveat to this, and that is, God gives us the desire and the ability to do it, but that doesn't mean that He changes us into a robot. We can't say to God, well, God, if you want me to work for you, you're going to have to give me a little stronger desire, and you're going to have to work in me a little harder because I'm just not feeling it. That's not how it's going to happen. He gives us the desire, and He gives us the ability, and then He still says, Steve, you're a human being that I've given choice to. You still got to get yourself out of bed and go do it. Okay? So God's not going to make us into robots or little neat little marionettes and do it for us. He gives us the power and the ability and the Holy Spirit to work through us, but we still have a part to play. You know, we still have an option. So back to Isaiah chapter 26, but I just point those out to remind us that we have work to do, but that God gives us everything we need to do to complete that work. Verse 13, O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and have made all their memory to perish. Now who are these masters here? It could speak of foreign rulers. It could speak of those during the Antichrist's reign and those that follow him, these masters over him. It could be speaking of Israel as a whole when they were under, you know, the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. Or it could also speak of idols. It could speak of the time when they were serving idols. I'm not sure. There's a lot of different opinions upon this. But at the end of the day, what it's saying is, we used to have these masters, these rulers over us, but now they're not ruling over us. Now you are ruling over us. It's important for us as believers. Remember as believers, whatever lorded over you in the past is not your master anymore. Okay? As a believer, you don't have to live under those same old sins. I had my own sins that were masters over me. Sins that I thought, there's no way I can overcome this. And that was one of the things that actually kept me from the Lord was, you know, God can never take this thing away from my life. He's not strong enough for that. But He's strong enough for that. He can overpower those things. And so those old masters, those old sins can be dead, and God rules over now. And I love that attitude of these believers. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You've expanded all the borders of the land. And so the Lord has given credit for the expansion of the nation. And it's interesting about this is, you know, even during the times of Joshua, when they took the land, they never took all the land that God had given to them. They've never taken all the land. Never now, and they haven't yet. And so there's coming the day when Israel is going to be a lot bigger than it is today, when they fulfill all their land, and they're giving credit to God. And the thing is, for us, we need to always remember to give credit where credit is due, to give credit to God. As human beings, we have a tendency to take the credit when something goes well and to blame somebody else when things go badly. And so we need to give thanks to God and give Him credit. It says in Philippians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I always thought of giving thanks, of being appreciative to God. I think that's one aspect of it. But I think it's also the fact of giving God credit. Of He is the one that gets the credit. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. So this is speaking of believers who were in trouble and who were chastened by God, and then they turned to God. And so we're to turn to the Lord in times of trouble, and we're to repent in times of chastening. When God chastens us and He seems like He's coming down on hard and we're busted, found out that the best thing to do, and the scriptures say this, is just to admit it. Just to admit that we're wrong and that we want to change, and God will work on us in that way. As a woman with child and is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, and we have, as it were, brought forth wind. Wow, that's a weird delivery. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So what's going on here? What is this weird imagery here of going into labor, but only wind coming forth, not a baby? It's the idea of doing work apart from the Lord. It's the idea of they've been laboring and trying to do these things, but in their own power, in their own flesh, in their own ability, and it's futile if you don't do it without the direction from God. John chapter 15, verse 5 says, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It's interesting because the Lord Jesus is really absolute about it. He doesn't say, without me you can do some things. Without me you can do, you know, a third of what I can do. Without me you can... No, he doesn't say any of that stuff. He says, without me you can do nothing. What is he talking about? He's talking about you can do nothing of spiritual value, of eternal value without me. Nothing. You can try, but what we'll produce in our lives is we'll produce wax fruit. You know, have you ever gone to a model home and they have that wax fruit? Don't bite that stuff, okay? It's really bad for your teeth. And so, you know, Paul warns about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Won't turn there for now, but, you know, he says, be careful about your works. You know, whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious jewels. Because the day is going to reveal it, what it is. So with us, you know, it's just doing things the Lord's way. And I'll be honest, oftentimes, and maybe I'm always preaching to myself here, but you know what, we can be like those little puppies. People get a puppy, and you know what, they're on the leash, and they're the master. You know, they're showing that adult or that master where they're going to go, and they're running this way, and they're running that way, and they've got a lead. And it's interesting, sometimes with us, we just feel like, man, the Lord is moving too slowly. I can't really bear fruit with the Lord's holding me back, you know? I really got to go get after it. And the Lord is just saying, hey, why don't you just be faithful right where you are? You've got a home that you live in. You've got a family there. Why don't you just serve them? Maybe that's fruit, you know? And so I don't know if the Lord speaks that condescendingly, but he might. And so the thing is, you know, oftentimes we may think we're doing big stuff for the Lord, and the Lord said it's just wind. It's just wind. If it's going to be real, it has to be from me. It has to have a connection to me. You must be connected to the true vine. Verse 19, a very interesting verse here, says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's a pretty wild verse because it really seems to me to speak of bodily resurrection. That hope of the resurrection, that hope that there's coming the day when believers will rise again. And that's something that's not really fleshed out too much until the New Testament, but it seems that already the hope is there and spoken of here in the Old Testament. Verse 20 and 21, this is referred to here of taking refuge in this coming judgment. And some commentators believe that it speaks of actually the church being raptured and escaping the great tribulation, or it could mean the remnant that God protects during the tribulation period. You can kind of judge for yourself. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. It does seem like it could speak of the tribulation period and God's indignation being poured out, the time of Jacob's trouble. And believers, whether that be through the rapture or whether it be during the tribulation being protected, I'm not sure, but it's interesting verses. All right, Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, so again, the time of the Messiah's reign, with his severe sword, great and strong, he will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, who is this Leviathan that he's speaking of here? There's all kinds of different ways to look at this. There's some people think, well, maybe it's this, some sea creature. Some think it refers to Babylon. I don't know. I really think about in context, I think it's speaking of Satan himself. I think it's speaking of the defeat of Satan himself, that great reptile, that dragon of old. But however you look at verse 1, and however you interpret Leviathan and exactly what's going on there, the clear imagery is that the Lord wins. And if you get that, if we get that and we share that with people, is that, hey, what this book is all about is at the end, God wins. God wins. Then I think we've gotten the big picture at least there. Verse 2, in that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. So here we have Israel is being the vineyard. But remember early on in Isaiah, it talked about, I think it was in Isaiah chapter 5, that unfruitful vineyard. And God was complaining about this unfruitful vineyard. But here we have something totally different. So Israel during the time of Isaiah is very unfruitful. But here we have the restoration of Israel during the millennial kingdom, and they're very fruitful. And so, maybe sometimes in our lives, we're kind of that unfruitful vineyard. But to realize we can repent and become that fruitful vineyard. And God talks about protecting this vineyard and it, you know, being a fruitful place. Verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And so I think the idea from verse 5 is it's better to turn to the Lord for protection and peace than to try to fight against him. Because verse 4 talks about who would fight against the Lord, and the Lord will basically run him over. And it says, you know, just let him take hold of him instead of fighting me, and that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. I love that, because the Lord is willing to make peace with anyone. If they are willing to come to him through his son, Jesus Christ, he's willing to be at peace. He's willing to be at peace. And so it's kind of like, you know, going to, maybe a wedding reception, and, you know, you're offered to come to this wedding, and, you know, the bill's already been paid. You can already eat the wonderful meal. It's already there. Hey, that sounds like a deal. That's really what it is for the Lord. Except what's interesting about the Lord is the Lord actually wants to marry us. He doesn't just want us to come to the wedding. He wants to have that relationship with us and to be with us forever. But the bill's already been paid, so no one has to come to the Lord and think, oh man, I really got to, you know, get all these things figured out and find a way to pay him back. And no. Jesus has already paid the bill. The only thing the Lord wants from us is our lives. Verse 6, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And so talking about this, the repopulation of Israel, he's going to take root there in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the world with fruit. What's interesting now is Israel has been repopulated. There's a lot of efforts and ministries of people to bring the Jewish people back to the land. But Israel, I think, if I'm not mistaken, is something like the third biggest fruit producer in the world. I can't remember exactly how it goes. But, you know, the desert has blossomed. And that kind of ties into all these prophecies and about how this desert place is sending out this fruit throughout the whole world, and kind of makes us think that, you know what, I think we're getting close to the end times. Verse 7, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? What's going on here? Well, I think that it's really speaking about how the Lord was merciful to Israel. Israel took some punches from different places, from different people. They've suffered much affliction, but the Lord has been gracious to them, forgiving them constantly and taking them back. You can always, you know, if you maybe feeling too happy, you can read the book of Judges to bring you down a little bit. But you know, in the book of Judges, it just shows constantly that cycle about how they're going away from the Lord and the Lord's bringing them back, and going away from the Lord and the Lord's bringing them back, and being gracious to them and being kind to them. And that's what's going on here. Verse 8, in measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So this really speaks about getting rid of the Gentile nations, those nations who had opposed Israel, and about how God will judge them. Verse 9, therefore by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar, like the chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. So it's interesting here, what's going on here. He's talking about, you know, the iniquity of Jacob being covered and taking away the fruit of his sin. What God is doing here is God is going to destroy all those things that kept Israel from serving him. Going to break down every idol, going to break down every false altar, going to break down everything that stood between him and them, and he was going to cover their sin. What's interesting is that's what happens in our lives as believers. The Lord wants to crush everything that keeps us from him, and then he gets rid of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's anytime we take anything in our lives and we think it's a really cool idol, what we have to always remember is that it's coming between us and the Lord. It's damaging that relationship between us and the Lord. And that's not anything that we'd ever do on a physical level. We wouldn't go into our kids' rooms and say, you know what, kids, I'm going to nail your door shut. Okay, I'm going to nail the door to your room shut because I love you guys. And so I want y'all to be separated from me. We would never do that. And so whenever we bring something into our life, this false worship or idol or whatever it might be, it's building a barrier between us and God. And God says, I need to destroy that thing. I need it out of the way. Verse 10, yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed and there will lie down and consume its branches. When the boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. These verses really speak about the world system, encapsulated in the fortified city, and about how the world system's going down. And we see that again in the book of Revelation when commercial Babylon falls. Everybody's crying about it. Babylon, Babylon has fallen. And so this is speaking of, again, that day when God is going to bring down the world system. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come, and who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So I think in verses 12 and 13, you have both the near and the far fulfillment. The near fulfillment of the people being brought into the land, back into the land after captivity. But you have the far fulfillment of the time coming when, you know, in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be gathered once again. All right. So that's enough of that for this evening. But again, the thing to take away from this, I don't expect you or I to remember every little nuance from the book of Isaiah, but to really have expectation. You know, and I know it's difficult on a day-to-day basis with all the monotony and the cycle of stuff that we have to do to always live with that expectation. But there needs to be somewhere in our hearts and minds that we're stayed on the Lord. In the sense of, okay, my hope and my expectation is tied into to that rock of ages, that God of everlasting strength, because I know the day is coming in His clock and His calendar when He is going to return for His church, where He is going to take us home to be with Him. I know that it's tied to the day when He is going to pour out His wrath on an unbelieving world, and that He is going to return and rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that I am going to see Him face to face. And so having that expectation, because those are the type of things that's going to keep us walking the walk with the Lord. That's what's going to keep us moving forward. People without hope, without expectation, they eventually quit. They eventually stop trying. But when it comes to us believers in the Lord, when we have that expectation that God gives us throughout His scriptures, it's going to keep us moving forward. So let's pray. Father, do thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace toward us. I pray, Father, for everyone here, for that refreshing that comes from you. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that out of our innermost being would flow those rivers of living water. Lord God, and that you would give us clarity of mind and heart, and that we might be stayed on you. Lord, that we might lean upon you and be connected to you and tied to you. Thank you, Lord, for all the promises in your word of what you're going to do, Lord, and of the love that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would drink deeply of you. Lord, we taste and see that the Lord is good, and that, Lord, you would keep us moving forward in this walk with you. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.